Galatians chapter 3. We just want to look at two verses this evening in Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. And these two verses turn our attention toward Christ's substitution. I've entitled this message Absolute Substitution because these, particularly verse 13, uses a word that shows that the nature of Christ's substitution is complete. It's total. He truly took the sinner's place. Let's read these two verses, and then we'll get into a few words of introduction. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, as we've been working slowly down through Galatians 3, up until this verse, the primary focus has been on faith. You remember back in the first five verses, we saw there where faith is revealed to be a work of the Spirit as opposed to a work of the flesh. That's where Paul asked that question. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Which was to show the absolute foolishness of thinking that we could bring about God's grace by some work of believing, work of trusting. Then we moved on into verses 6 through 9, where Abraham is held up as an example of what it is to believe God. It said Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, and he's the one who is the illustration, God's illustration of faith. And we went back to Genesis chapter 12 through 22, and we saw in a number of passages there, we saw that Abraham was anything but an example of a believer. He was a faithless man, worthless. Couldn't trust God's providence, couldn't trust his sovereignty, couldn't trust his clear revelation. He was someone who was not able to trust God, which was a good illustration of faith. For none of us are any more able than Abraham is to believe. God must make us all believe in order for us to truly see Christ in the gospel. And then last week we took a look in verses 10 through 12, where we saw that faith is characterized by the absence of human effort. That's what Paul called works of law, human effort. And it's characterized by, since it's not characterized by what we do, then it becomes simply faith is a simple reliance on the Spirit of God to cause us to live and believe. That's where we saw that phrase, the just shall live by faith. All right, now today, though, this with verse 13, Paul begins in a new direction. And in this particular verse, Paul outlines the solid foundation upon which our faith rests. It's nothing less than the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have faith that has and you have your anchor in this place, you have an anchor that will hold. This is a place where you can rest the entire weight of your soul and never worry, because this cannot be undone. In verse 14, Paul follows up on his clear statement of Christ's substitutionary work, and he presents to us the twofold result of that righteousness which Christ accomplished for God's people. And we'll take a look at those two. Now, before we begin, let me share with you a few thoughts regarding substitution. The nature of Christ's substitution on the cross for each one of God's elect can't be completely and adequately understood apart from understanding what the Holy Spirit accomplishes in the believer at regeneration. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying there exists an inseparable parallel between substitution and regeneration, both in the Scriptures as well as in the spiritual realities represented in there. And the idea of an inseparable parallel between doctrines is not a new thing. Let me share with you some that are already obvious. I think all of us see the clear parallel between election and justification on the cross. Christ's blood was only shed for the ones that God elected to save. As was said in John 17:2, when Christ prayed to the Father, he said, as you, Father, have given him, the Lord Jesus, he's speaking of himself, as you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And so we see that there is a clear parallel that exists there. What God did in election was clearly mirrored on the cross. We also know there's a clear parallel between justification and calling. You see, the Holy Spirit only calls those for whom Christ died. He doesn't try to call everybody and see who he can get. He doesn't throw out a net and take what he gets. No, he calls those for whom Christ died. As Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9, God who has saved us indeed has called us with a holy calling. He's describing salvation. Salvation is being called. Called with a holy calling. That holy refers to sanctifying. He called us apart. He called us and separated us from all other men by this calling. He says, not according to our works. We didn't get called because of an act of faith or a decision for Christ. No, he called us, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And which one was that? Which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Who's he called? Those he elected in eternity and for whom Christ died on the cross. You see, there's parallels all between the doctrines, various doctrines of grace that form the gospel. We also see very clearly the parallel between regeneration and glorification. What Paul clearly draws this parallel in Romans 8:11, that resurrected life within a believer's heart now, even with his fleshly nature hanging on, that same spiritual life is the same new life he will experience even in his flesh one day. Let me read that verse to you. It's such a help, just a comfort. Because don't you get tired of yourself? Well, I sure get tired of myself. I get tired of carrying myself around. It's just the weight of flesh, but this is a very kind and gracious insight. But if the spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he's talking about now, he who raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies in the same way by his Spirit who dwells in you. God, the Holy Spirit, is only halfway done with his work of making me like Christ. He's done an inner work, and he'll soon do an outward work. And I'll even be totally conformed to his image, as John says in 1 John 3. Now, the fact is, all of God's work of redemption in Christ from eternity to eternity, yet accomplished as a series of divine interventions in time, together they form one harmonious whole. You see, the person of Christ, he's just one person. He's a single person. And likewise, his work is a single work. In our limited human way, we look at, isn't it evident the way I've spoken about his work? I've talked about them in separate pieces. His work in election, his work on the cross, his work in regeneration, his work in glorification. It's not possible for us in our finite sense to group those all together. Now, we do group them together and we call them the gospel. But there's no way for us to group them together and have our mind all around all of that at one time. And so we talk about a piece here and a piece there. And we preach a little bit about part of what we see of Christ in this passage and what else we see about him in another passage. That's the best we can do. That's our limitations of the flesh. But it's only when what appears to us as a series of separate redemptive acts, when those come together into a single, harmonious, unified gospel whole, that's when we see Christ in his full glory as everything in God's redemptive work. He's not just the centerpiece. He's all of it. He's all of it. He gets all the glory. There's, you know, that relationship between doctrines is no more true than the one we want to look at this evening, in that relationship between substitution and regeneration. Everything that occurred, now understand me clearly, and we're going to explain it through this verse and other verses we want to look at. Everything that occurred in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross inversely occurs in every believer when he is born again. Let me see if I can fix you up here a little bit. Let's try that one. Okay, what I'm saying is everything that occurred in Christ on the cross inversely occurs in the believer when he is born again. There is a parallel there that we can see inversely pictured on the cross and in regeneration. That's what I mean by absolute substitution. I'm saying that everything that Christ accomplished in substitution has a parallel benefit for the believer in regeneration. Now, let's take a look at the passages and see if we can see that in God's Word. Verse 13 again, Christ has redeemed us. He's redeemed us. That word is literally the two Greek words to buy and out of. He bought out of from the curse of the law. Now, the curse of the law is the penalty required by the law, which we all know is eternal death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The reason that death is an eternal death is because God is an infinite being. And that's the only realm he operates in. And therefore, to offend an infinite being is to pay an eternal price. And therefore, the curse of the law is that curse of which, from which we have been redeemed. That word redeemed, speaking to buy, to purchase out of, shows that substitution, at the very most superficial level, we must understand that substitution was a purchase of infinite cost. This was not something that was done at a table between businessmen trying to sort out the details of the contract. No, this was purchased at great price, an infinite price. He says that he did this in that verse, and here's the word I want us to focus on. He redeemed us, he purchased us out from under this curse, this penalty of the law. Let me share one other thing about that. Men are only infinite. I'm talking about men and women, people, souls. We are only infinite in one way. We are infinite in that we will exist forever. Once created, we have an undying soul. We will exist forever. And in that sense, we're not eternal in the same sense God is. I'm talking about a man just as a man, unregenerate. We're not eternal like God is. God, you can kick out both ends of history and future, and he's always. And we're not eternal like that. We had a beginning. There was a time when we were not and a time when we were. But once we were, the Scriptures make clear that we will not ever cease to be in some form in this universe. God has made us to last forever. We're only infinite in one dimension, and that is in the dimension of time. We will continue to endure. However, Christ is infinite in two dimensions. He's infinite in his nature. Every part of his being is infinite. He's infinitely wise, infinitely holy, infinitely righteous, infinitely good, infinitely powerful, infinitely knowing. You see, he's infinite in his very being. He's an infinite person, an infinite essence. However, he also is infinite as well, as we said, in his duration. But because he is infinite in his being, this is the explanation of why Christ could accomplish in a very short time what we could never accomplish. This is why substitution is such a wonderful thing. If I was going to take my own place under God's wrath, I could be there for an infinite amount of time and never begin to pay off my debt. I wouldn't have paid the first penny on my debt. It wouldn't be like I had it half done. It'd be like it never started after eternity. And that's why it took an infinite person who was infinite in another dimension, in his very being, and he in just a very short time could pay an infinite death, the penalty of an infinite death, for a large number of people. Many times over do that. And when you think about not only the number of people, but for every sin we committed, required an infinite death. How many infinities is that? Well, it wasn't enough that Christ couldn't match it with his infinite self. Oh, what a glorious Savior we have, who could die for us once and for all, as Hebrews says over and over again, and not ever risk failing to accomplish what he set out to accomplish. Now, let's go back to that last part I wanted to say. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That is the summation of substitution. The for us, obviously he's talking about something he did in the place of others, for us, in our behalf, in our room instead, in our place. And he says that what he did there was he was made. Now that being made, those two words come from a single Greek word which simply usually is translated becoming. It's the word genomai. That verb refers to something coming to be which did not exist before. That's one of its usages. Something that came into existence that didn't exist before, or something that already was in existence being changed to be something different that it was not before. The idea of something coming along that wasn't there before is the idea behind this verb genomai, to become. You can find it. Let me just share this one verse that illustrates it for you. It's used in John 16:20 when Christ was talking about him going to the cross and all of his people would be sad even though the world would rejoice over it. He said, "You shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You shall be sorrowful," but here's what he said, "but your sorrow shall be turned into," that's the same word, "it shall become joy." It will be made something that it wasn't. It was just pure sorrow. And now it's going to be made something that it wasn't before. It will be made joy. Now, let's take that thought and follow it through a few verses of Scripture. In what way, in substitution, did Christ on the cross become something that he had never been before? What could that possibly mean? He became a curse. What all does that entail? That this one who took my place became something he had never been. Paul quotes in the last piece of verse 13 an Old Testament scripture found in Deuteronomy 21. I'd like for you to turn there with me. We want to take just a moment to look at that. Deuteronomy 21, it's verses 22 and 23. That's where this comes from. Paul quotes it as cursed, just the piece of it that says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." But there are some surrounding pieces of information that give us some idea, a little glimpse into the seriousness and the vastness of Christ's substitution for his people. Verse 22, "And if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but you shall in any wise bury him that day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God." Now this verse gives us three things very clearly and very simply. This verse gives us, did I give you a bad reference? Okay. This verse gives us three things that Christ became on the cross that he never was and never had been before. The first one is, we find that Christ became sinful. Do you see the first part of that? The first part of that verse we just looked at said, if the man has committed a sin. I looked that up, and literally that line says, if there is a sin in a man. You see, it underscores the fact that you can't have sin apart from a sinner. See, sin came into this world through a being, Lucifer. It was passed from Lucifer through his deception to another being, the woman. It was passed on from her to another being, the man, and through him it passed all down through all of our generations. Sin is attached to a sinner, and that's what this thing underscores. It says if there's a man who has, if there is a sin in a man. Paul, using this very passage from Deuteronomy as his reference point for his statement in Galatians 3:13, is showing that he said one thing Christ became that he was not before is he became a sinner. He became a man in whom was sin. Now, don't run off and say heresy, heresy. We'll show you some other passages. The second thing he became is he became guilty. Did you see that? If there's a man, a sin, if there's a sin in a man worthy of death, that word worthy is the Hebrew word for to judge, to be condemned by the law as worthy of death. This is a man who's guilty. If there's a sin in a man and he's guilty of it, that's what he's talking about. So Christ was not only sinful on the cross, something he'd never been, but he was guilty. And finally, the thing we see that brings all of that together, as you find it in that verse there in verse 23, we find that he was accursed before God. A man hanging on a tree is accursed before God. And so we find always in Scripture that accursed is what? Accursed is a statement of the fact that he was under God's wrath. How could it be that the Son of God, perfect in his essence, divine in his essence, nothing but pure and holy deity, the eternal apple of God's eye, his well-beloved in all of Scripture, how could it be that God could regard him with wrath? Is there any sense in which God truly regarded his Son as under his wrath? Well, if substitution is true in the Scriptures, and if we're to receive any benefit from Christ's work of substitution, we need to understand this. There is no way in which Christ was not under God's wrath on the cross. He experienced God's wrath in every way. in every way I was supposed to experience God's wrath. And if you're a believer, every way that you were supposed to experience God's wrath, or there would not have been substitution. Do you see that? It wasn't as though God could give him a weak sentence and it still pay for my sin. It had to be a mirror image for him to accomplish my salvation. He wasn't just trying to please God because, look, I'm your son. Oh, no, he had to be equally as sinful, equally as guilty, and equally as accursed as me in order to take my place. Now, what does the New Testament teach in this regard, that Christ actually became, in absolute substitution, became sinful on the cross? Let's look back at Romans chapter 8. Let me show you a word or two there that has helped me quite a bit. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Romans 8, 3. This is a very, very familiar verse. I just want to focus in on one or two lines of it. For what the law, Romans 8, 3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak, that is the word powerless, it couldn't save because it was powerless through the flesh, that's our flesh. Here's what God did instead. God, sending his own son, now hone in on this particular piece of this verse, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Not just the substitute for sinners. He said not just the likeness of sinful flesh for sinners, but the likeness of sinful flesh for sin. He was not just the substitute of sinners, but the substitute for their sin. And in that way, he condemned, he executed the penalty of judgment upon sin in the flesh. Whose flesh? His own flesh, obviously. He condemned sin in the flesh of Christ. Now, look at a few words. Well, let's add on the other piece since we're talking about the parallel. Here's the parallel in terms of our new birth. He did that in substitution that the righteousness of the law be fulfilled in us. Those are the two sides of that. He became sinful that I become righteous. Now, that word likeness, he sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That word likeness literally means that which has been made like. That which is the same as, that which is equal to. That is the sense that the Scriptures give to substitution. It is absolute. He became the equal sinner that I am. He became the same sinner that I am before God. He became the same, made exactly like me in terms of my sin before God. He said that he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Sinful flesh. Mark, I thought we believed that Christ came and was made in the likeness of his people, sin accepted. He exactly was. He was born not in the long, sad line of Adam, but he was a one of a kind. God has many sons, but he only has one like that. One that was born without sin. Never sinned while he was here. Not what he say, not one jot nor one tittle of the law shall fail till all be fulfilled. That man never knew sin. He walked this earth among sinful people and never knew the first sin. He was absolutely sinless, and yet he was made. It's that same idea. He became something that he was not in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is, what is sinful flesh? Sinful flesh is flesh where sin is present. Sinful flesh is flesh when it has sin in it. Sinful flesh is flesh contaminated by sin. Well, now, Mark, I don't understand that. How can he be the Son of God, pure and holy, and be contaminated by sin? Well, my only question to that is, how can I be purely righteous in union with him and have a sinful nature? You see the mirror image of that. You see, it's the same for him as it is for me. It's as incomprehensible for me to be a sinner and a saint at the same time as he to be the Son of God, pure and holy, and be a sinner just like me. You see, those things are incomprehensible, but it's clearly it's like a weight. You know, it's like those weights that of a balance. Whatever's on one side of substitution is on the other side of substitution. He said he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or about, or concerning sin. In order to become the substitute for sinners, he had to be made the identical substitute for their sin. A righteous man could not die for my sin. God would have never killed him. If he was a righteous man, no sin in him, God would have been unjust to kill him. He couldn't have done that. God would be, we would have to cease to be God to kill his own son. Well, I know that, Mark. There's some way in which he was regarded as a sinner. He was guilty, but he didn't get it on him. All I'm trying to say is that God did not cut a deal with Christ where they did role play. It wasn't judicial role play. All right, I'm going to be the holy God, and you be the sin. You take the part of the sinner, and I'll kill you. Now I know you're not guilty. I know you're not sinful. I'm going to kill you anyway, though, so we can take care of their sin. That's not what it was. That's not what it was. This thing of substitution was either total and complete or didn't accomplish anything. If he didn't take my place, I'm talking about me, the sinner. If it was not me before the holy God, God would never have killed him. God won't kill a righteous man. The wording of the verse is clear here in Romans 8:3. If Christ had not become as sinful as I in substitution, I have no hope of becoming as righteous as he in regeneration. You see, it's what happened to him I get the inverse of. Yet the scriptures declare of his substitution, very familiar verse. I'm going to give you a literal rendering of 2 Corinthians 5:21. The one not knowing sin. And there again, the scriptures are very careful about this. I recognize that not everyone expresses these verses the way I'm preaching them to you this evening. I understand that. And the reason they don't is because there is a fear, and it's an honorable fear. They don't want to attribute sin to the Son of God, and I'm not attributing sin to the Son of God. I'm attributing sin to my substitute, but not to the Son of God. But all I'm trying to say is the scriptures are clear in its explanation of substitution, even in the exchange of my sin for his righteousness. The scriptures are awfully careful and very clear that we understand that when he became sin in my place, he did not cease to be God, and therefore did not cease to be absolutely righteous, holy, and pure. Look at what it said, the one not knowing sin. He never knew sin. He never knew sin before. He never knew sin in committing it at any point. The one not knowing sin on behalf of us, God made sin. Take a minute to think about that word. You see, we usually say God considered him as sin. God regarded, we use this term, we regarded him as sin. God declared him to be sin. And none of those words are here. These are the words of people who make things. These are the concrete terms made. This verb made is the concrete terms of someone who produces an artifact. It says God somehow took a being who had never known sin before and actually made him to be sin. That's the same word that declared, in other words, the next word is the same word back in Genesis or in Galatians 3:13. He made him to be sin in order that we become, now there's that word to be something that you were not before, that we become the righteousness of God in him. He was made the sin that he never was before, that we could become the righteousness that we never were before. Do you see how that balances perfectly on the scale of substitution? And neither one can be explained how a righteous being can be made sinful and how a sinful being can be made righteous, and yet the scripture says it's true. All right, let's look in Ephesians 4. Well, you don't have to turn there. You know this one quite well. This is another one that talks about substitution and the result of substitution. He says that you put on. This is regarding this actually being made righteous in him. Paul talks about putting on. Not to simply agree with, but to put on. To actually become. To enter into union with the new man. And here's what it says about that new man. Which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, who among men can be righteous and truly holy? Not a one I'm looking at, not one you're looking at. I don't have that ability, and yet God says that through union with Christ, I am as righteous as his Son. And somehow then I'm made to understand unthinkable thoughts of how that his Son, purely holy and righteous, could be made as sinful as I. And that's my hope. That's my hope, because if he didn't fully take my place, I can't ever hope to inherit his place. There must be a complete and absolute substitution. Christ in the Messianic Psalms spoke of our sin as his own. He claimed it as his own. In Psalm, look at one of these with me. Look back in Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1. We see right from the start of verse 1 in this psalm that it is a messianic psalm. It's Christ the Lord speaking. Verse 1, we find His words from the cross. My God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why are You so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but You hear me not, but You hear not. And in the night season, and am not silent, but... And he answers his own question why God did not respond to him. But You are holy. Now listen to this, where he puts himself in this language. But You are holy. He's talking to his Father. O Thou who inhabitest the praises of Israel, You are holy. And then he complains in verse 4, Our fathers trusted in You. They trusted and You did deliver them. They cried unto You and were delivered. They trusted in You and were not confounded. But, and here he gives the understanding why God could do nothing for him. But I am a worm and no man. Now what is it to call yourself a worm? In Job, let me just read these three verses for you. In Job chapter 25, it makes it very clear what the Old Testament usage of the term worm implies. It's asked, how can a man be justified before God, righteous in His sight, be seen as sinless? How can a man be clean, that is pure and absolutely free from sin, who is born of a woman? How can a man be that way? Behold, even to the moon it shines not. Yea, the stars are not pure in His sight. Even the stars compared to God's holiness are dirty and filthy. How much less, now listen to this, how much less is man who is a worm? Clearly, worm is being used in that context as a sinner, sinful being, someone in whom sin resides, and the Son of Man who is a worm. There's another passage in Psalm 40 that we've looked at before, Psalm 40 and verse 12. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. This is in that passage where Christ is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10, where He says, sacrifice and offering you would not, but behold, lo I come. In the volume of the book it is written. And here's what He says about that. Innumerable evils have compassed me about. It's as though He sees the sins of His people gathering up all around Him, and piling up all around Him. And look at what He says. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me. They've come, they've surrounded me, they've compassed me about, and they've come and now they have taken me over. They've attained me. They've reached even unto me. And mine iniquities have taken hold upon me so that I'm not able to look up. They're more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. You know, it's no wonder that he prayed in the garden until his sweat literally became great clots, ugly clots of blood dripping to the ground. Because here was a being who had never known sin. He'd never thought a sinful thought. He'd never had a sinful desire. Had never had an ill intention, had never had any sin come across his mind or his heart, his will or his being. And yet he knew he was facing becoming just as sinful as his people. No wonder he prayed, Lord, could we do this some other way? Is there not some other arrangement that we could make? I don't mind the dying part, but Lord, is there not some way that I could escape being made like these people? And he prayed until he couldn't pray anymore. Prayed until his sweat turned to blood because it was unfathomable for him to think about becoming sinful in the place of his people. Well, let's go back to verse 14 in our text. See if we can finish up here. Verse 14, he said that he became a curse for us. And he quoted where the curse was defined at in Deuteronomy. He who hangs upon a tree is cursed. In verse 14, he says, these are the results that he accomplished through that glorious work of substitution. Number one, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. What is the blessing of Abraham? That verse is quoted often through the scriptures. Abraham believed God, and here's the word, and it was counted, accredited, charged, imputed unto him for righteousness. What was accomplished on that cross? Judicially speaking, purely in terms of the legal transaction it took to satisfy God's justice, there was a righteous standing. undeniably purchased at infinite cost for everyone for whom he died. Justification. Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Substitution was first of all a satisfaction of God's justice. Now it's this particular aspect of Christ's substitution that glorifies his divine ability to save his people. You see, dying as a sinful man, but at the same time a perfect and infinite God, it's that part of him that was able to succeed in putting sins away. You see, the God part of him could have not died, but it was the part that could only succeed. It could not fail. Whoever that he as a man substituted himself for would not be lost, because as God he could not fail. His justice equals that of his Father, does it not? Is Christ not every bit as just as God the Father? Every bit as holy, every bit as just and equitable? And therefore he, as God, could pay the price that God demanded and meet the expenses. Oh, Peter puts it this way. I like the way he puts it because, again, this is one of those verses where it's very cautious as it talks about substitution to not let sinners take it and run the wrong way and say, oh, you're just turning Christ into less than God. No, I'm not. Peter quotes it this way. For Christ also has suffered for sins. What's he say? The just for the unjust. The one who never knew sin and in his own person never did sin, and yet, even though he was made sin, he was still the just one of God. The just for the unjust, in order that he bring us to God. He would have never brought us to God had he not been God, and therefore just. Christ's substitution as a judicial satisfaction obtained an absolutely righteous standing for all of God's elect, even before we were born. For being enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. God looked upon not what we were, but on what he is and what he did. And he said, righteous, 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 righteous. That's what substitution does in its judicial sense, based on the fact that he is God. However, the other half is equally as true. Did you see the last half of that verse? He said not only that we receive that Gentiles, that all for whom Christ died, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, it doesn't matter. Everyone for whom Christ died receives the blessing of Abraham, a righteous standing. But then it also goes down and it says also that we receive. And that receive is literally to lay hold of, to partake of, to participate in. He's talking about something that happens to people in their lifetime. Something that happens to you after you were born, while you're living. And he says that we receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Clearly by joining this part of the verse with what he said about substitution in verse 13 shows this also to be a result of substitution. And here's that part of it. You see, a judicial substitution is absolutely effective in satisfying God's justice in my behalf, but is insufficient. Now understand me. I'm not putting down the judicial aspect. As God, he gained me a righteous standing, but that righteous standing through that part of his substitution was insufficient to give me life and to give me liberty, freedom from my sins. You see, I was born in the bondage of sin after the cross had already happened. He'd already substituted himself for me on the cross, and yet I was born in bondage to sin. Also, I was born a dead sinner, even though he had substituted himself for me on the cross and gained me a righteous standing. You see, I came into this world just in the sight of God, but I wasn't alive. And I did not have freedom from my sin. Now, this is the few chronicles of my life I've shared with you over the last few months show that I was deeply in bondage to my sin. Had no sense to do anything but what my sinful nature led me to. By joining these two verses together, Paul shows that two unfathomable spiritual realities are true. One, on the cross, Christ actually became as sinful as I. Something he had never been, could not have become, and did not want to happen, prayed that the Lord might let it pass, and yet it became a reality in his very being. And two, when I was born again, quickened by the Spirit, made one with him who died for me, took my sins upon himself, when I was joined to him, that's when I received his righteousness. I had a standing of righteousness, always had that ever since he said it's finished, but I never had righteousness in me. I never had an experience of righteousness. I never had righteousness in my being. I never had anything in me that could deliver me from the power of my sinful flesh to reign in my life until I was joined to him through spiritual union. And that's where I'm talking about there is a parallel there. He actually became the sinful flesh I am, Romans 8:3, that I actually become somehow, in spite of the fact that my sinful nature continues to abide and it's there for all to see. And yet, in spite of that, in him, through union with him, I am a righteous man. I have a righteous person in me through whose righteousness I am no longer at the mercy of my sin. That's the only reason why sin doesn't reign in me. I'm not able to keep my sin in check. I'm not able to keep my mind in check, to keep my will under wraps. I'm not able to keep my love for Christ warm and flowing. Oh, the only thing that keeps me, what's that that Jude says? He talks about God who is able to keep you. God keeps us. He keeps us through the person of his Son abiding in our hearts. Oh, I like what Romans 6 says, but God be thanked that you were slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered to you. Being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. That's what we are. We're still in our flesh just a bunch of rebellious creatures, and we're the slaves of righteousness. Everything the Bible teaches about the nature of Christ's substitution gives us insight into the nature of regeneration and vice versa. Everything the Bible teaches about being born again teaches us something about the nature of substitution. We'll stop there.